Read with me from verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, verse 17 is not one of those I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart type things. That's not what he's talking about. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is one thing, but Christ taking up residence, dwelling in your hearts by faith, that's something else again. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. That you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Go back to verse 18. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. The breadth, length, depth, and height is not a reference to his love. The breadth, length, depth, and height is a reference to the universe. It's a reference to everything that is in the universe. And there is a coming day when all that is in the universe will be believers. That's not that there are those in the universe that will believe. It's that those at that day that remain, maybe I should put it like that, that remain will be believers. All others will have been cast out. Now, the breadth, length, depth, and height is associated with the fact that when Jesus Christ died, he died for all. Now, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Well, how can you know something that passes knowing? Let's use an illustration. Suppose that there was something that was extremely important, and there is, and someone knew about it, they had known about it for years, and they had told this to a few people. And those people that they told this to knew about it. But it had never been written down. It had never been proclaimed from the housetops, so to speak. Therefore, it would be past your knowledge. There'd be no way you could search it out. Why? It has never been written down. In Romans 11, there is a reference there to something that God Almighty knows about that is past finding out. The point that he's making there is a past tracing out. For instance, if I went back here and I said, okay, here is Adam back here. I come down a period of time and God Almighty called Moses and Moses wrote the law. In fact, Moses' writing goes back to the beginning of creation and goes forward. But Moses didn't know this that is referred to. He didn't know about the love of Christ, and so he didn't write it down. Then along came the prophets, and the prophets wrote. Then when Jesus Christ came, John the Baptist preceded him by a period of time. John the Baptist didn't know about it. And when Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ didn't tell anybody about it. So it remained a mystery. There's something that remained a mystery. Then when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so forth, and they said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Why did he say a thing like that? Because this thing that is referred to here that was past knowledge and past finding out had not been revealed. It wasn't written down. He couldn't read it anywhere. It wasn't in the newspapers or on television or radio, and no one told him. So he preached what he knew to preach at that point. Then in Acts chapter 9, the Lord appeared brighter than the noonday sun unto the Apostle Paul, or unto Saul, really. And at that point, the Lord made something known to Saul that no one had ever known before. Saul was a rebellious little Jew. He was an antagonistic, egotistical maniac. He had left Jerusalem after having brought about the murder of one of God's saints. He had been instrumental in the death of Stephen. And he had received letters to go to Damascus to arrest people that believed in the Lord and bring them bound unto Jerusalem to be tried for believing. We're not talking about some individual that's seeking God at an old-fashioned altar. We're talking about a rebellious, egotistical maniac that is guilty of inciting a riot. He's guilty of bringing about the death of saints and so forth. And as he rides along on his mission, the Lord appeared unto him and, as it were, zapped him. And he falls off of that stallion he's riding. He's face down in the dirt where he belonged. And the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The implication is that he had some idea that the Lord had finally caught up with him. I'm trying to emphasize to you, listen, he wasn't seeking after the Lord. He wasn't trying to find the Lord. He wasn't looking for a place to repent in sackcloth and ashes, nor shed tears as he laid down his sins at some altar. This is an angry little man, a rebellious little rascal, with murder in his heart and on his mind. And the Lord said, "Stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the 1 Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he refers to the gospel by which you're saved. And he said, "It's that gospel which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Now, when that happened to Saul, the Lord saved him. The Lord saved a sinner. The Lord saved a wretch. The Lord saved an antichrist-type person. An antagonistic, rebellious, mean, ornery, murderous little rascal. And it wasn't a matter of him being in a service while they played "Just As I Am," in a repentant attitude coming forward and receiving. Wasn't that kind of thing at all. And so from that point, Saul became Paul. A Jew became, as it were, Gentile. His name was changed. Saul is a Jewish name. Paul is a Gentile name. And so the Lord raised him up and sent him forward to preach unto the Gentiles something that men had never known. He went forward to preach love that was past their understanding. You know why? Why couldn't they understand it? Because they couldn't find it. Say, "Oh, well, it was there." Well, it was not. Look at Noah. God Almighty said, "Noah, I'm sick of this world. It repents me that I made man on the face of the earth. I want you to get busy and build an ark." An ark? What is an ark? Well, it's a boat. It's a ship. Well, what is that? Well, it's something that's going to float in water. Well, where's all this water coming from? I'm going to send a flood on this earth, and I'm going to destroy mankind off the face of this earth. The only individual in the whole world that found grace in the eyes of the Lord at that day was Noah. Hence, Noah and his household were saved, and the rest was destroyed. Do you understand what we're talking about? God Almighty didn't say, no, I'm going to destroy everybody, so take 120 years there and cover as many cities as you can and preach the gospel to as many people as you can and try to get as many people as you can. He never told him any such thing. He said, I already made up my mind. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to destroy them. I mean, they're gone. Make an ark for the saving of your household. Why, the love of God toward mankind was not exhibited back there. Look at Moses. God Almighty called Moses and he said, Moses, I want to send you forth into Egypt. My people are down there. And I want to save my people out from that system down there. Go. Moses went into Egypt. He didn't try to get Gentiles down there to trust in God. He went down there to get Israel out of there. And the end result is that those that believed the message of Moses crossed the Red Sea. And when Pharaoh and his army tried to go after them, what happened to them? The angel of the Lord went in there and took the wheels off their chariots, the scripture says. And it made them drag, and they couldn't get by. And so the flood of the Red Sea came in on them and drowned them all. The love of God that passeth understanding. Why did it pass men's understanding? Because they couldn't find it anywhere. They couldn't see it anywhere. And so what did God do? Well, he wrote a law. Do you think that the law, the Mosaic law, exhibits the love of God toward you? Then you don't know anything about the law. Why, the law said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and thy neighbors thyself. You listening to me? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. You love God with all your heart? I mean, sure enough. What else do you love? Love God with all your heart, all your soul. Your soul is your emotions. You get emotional about anything other than the Lord? Do you really get emotional about the Lord? I mean, now do you really? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You think about the Lord all the time. So that's ridiculous. That'd be honest, wouldn't it? Of course you don't think about the Lord all the time. In fact, a lot of the time you have to make a schedule to even bring yourself to pray. You have to make a schedule to bring yourself to even study the Word of God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You ladies in here, you vacuum the floor in your house. Why you do it? Do you do it for Christ's sake? Do you do it for the Lord? You men that go out and punch that clock and work all day long, do you do that for the Lord? Who do you do that for? So I got bills I got to pay. When you made the bills, who'd you buy the stuff for? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and thy neighbors thyself. Oh, me. Say, well, I made it through the others. Yeah, but that one got you, didn't it? And thy neighbor as thyself. Oh, me. You think that God Almighty is showing you his love and all that? He's not showing you his love. He's showing you his wrath. You know what the payoff for not doing those things is? It's death. Why, the Bible said, whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. The law worketh wrath, the Bible said. Why, God's love for you is not exhibited to you in the law, and yet 99% of the churches in America today are preaching, keep the commandments and you can go to heaven. You can't keep the commandments. So why'd God give them? To show you that you can't. And show you that you need a Savior. To show you his love. He gave you the law as a schoolmaster. He gave you the law as a schoolteacher so that you, seeing the law for what it really is, you'd say, "Oh my, what a miserable wretch I am. I have failed." And the Lord said, "But wait, I gave my son for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So there was the love of God that is past understanding. So I've got a gap in here, so to speak. And there's a period of time in here called the dispensation of the gospel. And then after that, what we call the tribulation, second coming of the Lord. Now, that's where we are right there. So there's something in there that God wants the world to know about, and the religious system is not telling them. You know why the religious system isn't telling them? Evidently, they don't know it. So you're being a smart aleck. No, I'm being practical. You see, the religious system teaches people if you'd be a good guy, you'd go to heaven. You'd be a bad guy, you'd go to hell. Why, there are going to be some bad guys in heaven, some good guys in hell. Say, that doesn't make any sense at all. Well, it does if you understand the truth. If only good people go to heaven, the only person to ever be there is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? The Bible said there aren't any that are good. The Bible said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. The Bible said there's not a just person on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So people say, "I'm trusting my heart." Well, then you're trusting a world of iniquity. You know what God did? He just sort of hemmed us in. God just sort of backed us in a corner and said, "Now let me see you produce." And so Paul finally ends up saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Now in Ephesians 6, he's telling you to put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, there's a misunderstanding about this. You see, the word wiles carries with it the idea of certain methods. What are the methods of the devil? Well, as people say, it's to get everybody drunk. You know, sell them dope. Oh, no. That's not the method of the devil. The devil's method is to convince you that you can be good when you're by nature bad. That's the method of the devil. The Bible said, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Therefore death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You're a sinner. You're not just a sinner because you did bad. You did bad because you're a sinner. Why, you're not a murderer because you kill somebody. You kill somebody because you're a murderer. You see, the deed was in your heart before you ever committed the action. That's what Jesus Christ said. He said, "Out of the heart proceeds," and he named all these things. You do what you do because of what you are. Don't you know that? People aren't liars because they told a lie. People lie because they're a liar by nature. Sin into the world, death by sin. So the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil, is to convince people in this world that you can be a good guy. Now notice in verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Paul knew something about the gospel that was a mystery, and he wanted to make it known. Now, let's check some things out. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Take Romans 16 in 1 Corinthians 2. You know, Saturday night now, I go out to the racetrack. Last night I went out there, and when it became my time, I told those people, I said, I want you all to understand, I don't come out here just to pray, have the invocation. I don't do that. I could do that at home. You don't need to hear me. I can do that at home. I come out here every week because I want to tell you about a Savior. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ died for. I want to preach the gospel to you. But boy, there are a lot of people there, they don't want to hear that. You know what people want, religiously speaking? They want you to hold them by the hand with tears in your eyes and pray, Lord. That's the way it goes, folks. They don't want to hear Jesus Christ died for sinners. They want to hear, trust Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. They don't want to hear God gave His Son to die for you at Calvary. You preach the gospel straight and scripturally to people, they get mad at you. You tell them some phony deal about walking the aisle and praying at the altar and repenting of your sins and all this kind of stuff, and they go for that in a minute. Back in the passage, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That is, the mystery of verse 25 is now made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Then there was a mystery. Now listen to me. When Jesus Christ was born back here, it was no mystery. The Old Testament prophet prophesied of the birth of Jesus Christ, that he would be born of a virgin. The Old Testament prophet prophesied of the place of his birth and the time of his birth and the method of his birth and on and on. The Old Testament prophet prophesied that he was being born as the king of Israel. All those things came to pass. The Old Testament prophet prophesied of his ministry and of Judas Iscariot. The Old Testament prophesied of that he'd be betrayed by one of his close associates. The Old Testament prophet prophesied that he would die, that wicked hands would put him to death, that he would be buried, and that he would rise from the dead. But the Old Testament prophet didn't know why he was dying. The Old Testament prophet prophesied that he would send up to heaven, send the Holy Spirit back, and that he would come again and save the nation Israel out of tribulation. But he didn't know that Jesus Christ was dying. In fact, Peter lays it out for you in 1 Peter chapter 1. That is, he tells about his crucifixion and death and his glory. But he lays it out. They didn't know why his death nor how long till his glory. Those things were revealed to the Apostle Paul. It was made known. It was a mystery. So I draw a line through here. So the mystery over here, Thessalonians, Corinthians, so it was laid out for them. What? That Christ died for your sins. Christ died for your sins. But then there were some other people over here. And those people over here are Gentiles such as we. They had no association with Israel. They had no association with God, so to speak. And they were miserable, wretched sinners such as we. And the mystery of the gospel is the mystery that that same gospel that was preached to the Corinthians and Thessalonians and so forth would be preached to such as we in this room, and that God would save us by His grace. That is, that we could look back to Calvary and see that Jesus Christ died back there our death. That our sins were placed upon Him, and we, seeing that, could trust Him as our Lord and Savior, and God would receive us based upon what Christ did and not what we're doing. That's the mystery of the gospel, and that's the mystery that's referred to. The mystery that's referred to in Romans chapter 16 is the fact that He died. The mystery of the gospel, the fact that He died for you. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Notice in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That is, they're perfect in Christ. They're not perfect physically. None of us are perfect physically. Among them that are perfect, that is, they're believers. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now read verse 7 with me again. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Come to verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world know. For had they known it, the mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is the mystery? That when Christ died, he was dying for your sins. Had the devil and his emissary, had the devil and his crowd known that when Jesus Christ died, he was dying for you, they wouldn't have put him to death. And since Christ died, the devil has used every lie, every scheme imaginable to keep you from knowing it. So what do they preach to you? They preach to you that if you repent of all your sins and get baptized for remission of sins and join the church and keep the commandments and pray every day and confess your sins every day and repent every day, you might make it into heaven. You say, well, it's not that way. Yes, it is, and if you don't know it's that way, then you're not in contact with the world out there. I'll guarantee you, you sit down and start talking to somebody about salvation and show them the grace of God, and they say, but there's more to it than that. What else is there? Well, you have to be baptized. Well, if the wages of sin is death, and if Christ died for all your sins at Calvary, what is baptism going to do that hasn't already been done? So what's the answer to it? It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe what? That when Christ died at Calvary, God delivered him up for you. That when Christ died at Calvary, God Almighty brought about a circumstance so that they put him to death. Why? Because God couldn't save you without his death. Now, folks, that's the gist of the whole thing. Think about it. Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's laying on his face there, and for 3 hours, 1 hour segments, he prayed. He prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He got up, went back to the apostles. They were asleep. He said, could you not pray with me 1 hour? He goes back and he prays again. And he prays, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know what that cup is? That cup is the cup of death. That cup is the cup of God's wrath that belongs to you and me and the rest of the people out there. You know what Jesus Christ did? He's saying, in effect, if there is a way to save those people in Pensacola and Mobile and around the country, if there is a way to save them without me going through this, let it be so. And God the Father, as it were, is saying, it isn't possible. I cannot save them unless you die. Why? The payoff, the charges, the wages for your sin is death. Somebody has to die in your stead. Now, that's just all there is. Listen, if you plan to go to heaven, somebody's going to have to take your place in death. Now, think about it. Jesus Christ got up from there, and when he got up from there, Judas came, and they arrested Jesus Christ. Listen, we're talking about a man that lay in the back of a boat, and a storm came up on the sea, and they woke him and said, don't you care that we perish? And he got up and he said, peace be still. And the storm calmed down, and the water calmed down, and they went the rest of their journey on smooth water. We're talking about a man who, a fella came to him, he's blind. And Jesus Christ spit on the ground and made clay and put in the sockets where he belonged to have eyes, made him a set of eyes, and said, go wash in the water over there. And he did, and he could see. We're talking about a man that took a few little fish and some bread and fed 5,000, and on, we're talking about the Creator of heaven and earth. And when they arrested Jesus Christ, was there anything done to stop it? Not one finger was lifted to stop that. And so they take him before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin had people there to lie about him. And these people made up stories and told them about him, and they lied about him, and their testimony didn't even agree with one another. But you think that stopped anything? You'd think that God would step in and say, I'm not going to tolerate you doing this. This is my beloved son. He's never wronged anybody. Stop this. No, he didn't move a finger to stop that. Why? Why, if he had, every one of us in this room would end up in hell. They take Jesus Christ out of there and carry him to Pilate. Pilate tries him, and he said, well, I don't find anything wrong with this man. And so the crowd said, we find something wrong with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, well, I got to do something here. I know what I'll do. I'll have him whipped. And so they took him out there and tied thongs around his wrist, hanged him to a pole, and a man beat him out there. And the Bible said they plowed furrows in his back. He beat him with something that had leather thongs with little pieces of iron and bone and whatever in the ends of it. And the man had to be, he had to be able to do this with expertise. He had to whip him and drag it at the same time so that when it came across his back, it would rip the flesh. And so there he hangs, an innocent man, never wronged anybody, never said anything wrong. And do you think God Almighty stopped that? We're talking about God's beloved son. But he didn't stop that. They take him down from there, and they carry him out to the hall of Praetorium, and they stand him in the center out there. And they strip his clothing off of him, and he stands there buck naked. And they laugh at him. And they've got these court jesters that go around him there, and they pick at him, and they belittle him, and they shame him. And he stands there in front of that crowd without clothing on. He's bearing my shame. He's bearing your shame. He's suffering shame and reproach in my place. But do you think that God Almighty would step in and stop that? He didn't step in and stop that. Did he have the power to stop it? Of course he got the power to stop it. And when they finally tire of that, they make a crown of thorns and press it down on his brow, put a purple robe on him and a reed in his hand, and they bowed their knees and their heads and they belittled him and said, Hail the King of the Jews. When people laugh at you, belittle you, and make fun of you for believing in Jesus Christ, you just think about that Jesus Christ bore the shame at Calvary for you, and you need not worry about it. Just keep trucking. They put his clothing back on him, put the cross on his back. The cross belonged to another man. The other man was a thief and a robber, committed insurrection. They put that thief's cross on Christ's back, and he goes out to Calvary. They lay the crosses of those thieves down, and they nailed them with the nails in their hand. And I can just, in my mind's eye, I can picture that scene out there. I can just see him taking a thief there and put his hand down on that cross and put that spike in the middle, and he moves his hand. And they keep working, and he's kicking, and he's screaming, and you could probably hear him cursing across the town. He doesn't want to die. And they keep on until maybe somebody stands on his hand and they drive that spike and he's squealing like a stuck pig. And they do the other one and then his feet. And then they stand them up there. And then they turn to Jesus Christ. And the Bible said, as a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He didn't resist. They take him there and put that hand out there and drive that spike, and that blood is spattering out, and then the other one, and then his feet. And they hang him up there. As he hangs there, the blood is running down off his face. They've pulled his beard out. They've hit him with their fist in the mouth and spit in his face. And God didn't stop it. And so as he hangs there, one of those thieves said, if you be the Christ, save yourself. Get out from the cross and save us. But you know something? If Jesus Christ would have saved himself, if he would have got down from that cross and saved himself and them, we would have ended up in hell. What am I saying unto you? I'm saying unto you the good news to you this morning. That which is a mystery hid in God from the foundation of the world, the very fact that when Jesus Christ went through all that, he did it for you. How can you not love him? How can you not appreciate him? He did that for you. I love that song. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And so at a point there, 3 o'clock p.m., he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. And the Bible said that he died for us. He died for sinners. Jesus Christ didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. Jesus Christ didn't die for people that are strong morally so that they can get to heaven without him. Jesus Christ died for people that are weak as me, weak as you, frail sinners who are unable to be perfect. He paid for our sins. You know, all that I've said, I said to come to one conclusion. There are three things that took place there. The first thing is reconciliation. Reconciliation for the world. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word reconcile means to be at one. The word reconcile means to do away with all malice, all enmity, and all hatred. In other words, God fixed a situation for you. Are you listening to me? God fixed a situation so that he wouldn't have to be angry at you. You're a part of the world. And God transferred your sins, the sins of the world, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ paid the penalty. So, well then, the world is safe. No, reconcile. You see, God Almighty's not mad. See, the sins of the people are not the problem today. That's what the world is being taught. My sins are keeping me from God. No, your unbelief is keeping you from God. That's the thing. Believe that Christ died for your sins. Believe that he paid for your sins at Calvary. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's where the problem is. Someone was telling me the other day, he said, "Brother Moore, I've got a problem. I want you to pray about my problem. I want you to talk to me about it." The man told me what the problem was, and I understood it was concerning his daughter. His daughter had just given birth to a baby. She's not much more than a baby. And so I tried to tell this man that with my own children, you know, the Bible said, train up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They won't depart from it. So I said, "Well, I don't know. But I know one thing. The thing I want my kid to know is that Jesus Christ died for them. Whatever I got across to them, I want them to know Christ died for you. Jesus Christ took your sins." And so I said, "Have you made that known to your daughter?" Couldn't answer that. That's the issue, folks. Christ died for your children. Christ died for your mama. Christ died for your daddy. Christ died for your uncle and your aunt. Jesus Christ died for the world. He reconciled the world unto God. The sins of the world today are not the problem. It's unbelief that's the problem. Now I realize there comes a place when you hear the gospel, when you hear the good news, you hear that Christ died for you, and you reject that, and you turn your back upon the Lord, then all changes. You rejected that reconciliation. You rejected the fact that Christ died for you. You spurned His love. You turned your back upon His love. And no longer are you in that grace. So whatever happens from there on, that's between you and the world, folks. So what's the moral of that? Don't turn your back on His love. Don't turn your back upon what Christ did for you. Trust Him. So I see reconciliation for the world. And then I see justification for the believer. Justification for the sinner that believes that Christ died. Do you realize that God said in the law that He would not justify the wicked? Do you understand that? God said, I will not justify the wicked. What does He say? He's saying you can come before Me until hell freezes over. On your knees, wave a white flag, and beg. But I won't hear that if you reject My Son. Are you telling me that you honestly believe that you can be a good guy and come to God by being a good guy after Christ gave His Son to die, after Christ went through that suffering? Do you mean to tell me that God would put His Son through all that and then save you without you believing that? You've got to have something wrong with you. If there is one sinner in the world today that can go to heaven without totally and explicitly and completely trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior, then God's a bully. The most hideous crime that was ever committed would be the death of Christ on Calvary if God saved you by you turning over a new leaf and practicing religion and be a good guy and on. Never can be, folks. You want to go to heaven? Then trust Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Justification. What does justification mean? It means to be set forth as totally innocent. You trust Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you're set forth before God as one that had been crucified, buried, and risen in that Christ was crucified for you, buried for you, and risen for you. Everything He did for you. And then forgiveness. Forgiveness for the believer. The Bible tells me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, that God quickened us together with Christ, having forgiven us all trespasses. If God Almighty took the trespasses of the world and put them on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ paid for the trespasses of the world, why is it that some people tell you today that if you'll confess your sins, God will forgive you? There's something ridiculous in all that. What are we saying? If Jesus Christ paid for the sins, then bless God, they're paid for. And we that believe on Him as our Lord and Savior are forgiven. The other day, I sat down in an office with a lady, and I said, began to talk to her about her salvation. I said, would you let me just draw you a little chart there? And she gave me a pad, and I began to draw this chart and showed her how that when Jesus Christ died, all her life was in the future. And she saw it. And I said, okay then, do you believe He died for your sins? And she said, I certainly do. She said, I'm a Christian. Told me where she goes to church. I said, all His years then? Yes. I said, do you believe that He died for those that are still in the future? Oh, yes. Paid for? Yes, sir, I believe that. I said, well, then, if you commit sin in the future, what's going to happen? She said, well, I better make it right somehow. I said, how? She said, repent and confess it. And I said, if you didn't repent and confess it, what would happen? She said, and go to hell. I said, are you telling me that Jesus Christ paid for all your sins and they're already paid for? And you believe that, but you believe also at the same time that if you commit those sins he paid for, God will send you to hell for them? She said, I don't understand that. She began to really get hostile from there on. Why? Because of this religious system that has brainwashed people to believe that the place to get saved is in the church building, the place to get forgiveness is at the altar, and on. That's wrong. Reminds me of the old man that I've told you about up in Ohio. The man sitting in his living room watching his television, watching Billy Graham. Billy Graham comes to that point that he does in all his services, and he said, he gives the invitation, and then he says, and all you up there in the stands, we'll wait for you here. You came by bus. We'll wait while you get down out of the stands and you come down here and you come and stand before me down here. And he just goes on and on. You know how the Billy does that. Sorry, Dr. Graham. And then he turned, this old man sitting there, folks, I'm a man. He's sitting there in his living room, and he turned and he pointed his finger. He said, and you, in your homes there, God will save you right there where you are. And that old man thought, how can he do that? Well, wait a minute. You just told those people to get out of their seats and come down there to the front, and you'd wait for them down there, and then you turn and tell me that I can trust Christ here in my home. Why don't you tell me to catch a plane and fly over there right quick and come down there with the rest of them? He saw it. What am I saying to you? I'm saying you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to get up. You don't have to move. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. It's all been done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. People say, that's too easy. Why not be easy? Why would God love you and give his son to die for you and then make it difficult for you? If it's difficult for you, God didn't fix it. Somebody else did. It's easy. Believe. Believe the gospel. What? That Christ died for you at Calvary, paid for your sins at Calvary. Believe they were put on him and God made him to be sin for you and judged your sin there, just like the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved.